Well, I thought I'd start on a little bit of a light note because today is one of those kind of interesting passages. And so I thought I would share that I recently went to this movie called The Sheep Detectives. I borrowed some of my favorite kids because it's kind of a family-friendly kids movie. And I went to it and I really enjoyed it. And I'm not like this intense movie critic, so take my thoughts for what it's worth. But it's this really funny mix. It's got great storylines, a little bit of humor, and some really great themes. It's this family mystery comedy about a flock of unusually intelligent sheep. And these sheep listen to their shepherd, George, who reads them mystery novels every night. And one day, they find George dead in the pasture. And these sheep decide that since they've been listening to mystery novels for so long, they are going to be the ones to solve the mystery. And so they realize, though, that they have never left their pasture. They've always been on this side of the road. There's this lone ram who's kind of a wanderer himself. He's the only one that has gone beyond the road. And so there's this hilarious scene where they're like afraid to cross the road. Anyhow, it's very fun. But at one point, they walk into this little English village. And as the sheep and this ram walk in, they walk past a church. And the sheep says, "What's that?" And the ram goes, "Well, that's where God lives." And the sheep goes, "Who's God?" "He's a shepherd and a lamb, and he's invisible, and he dams things." And the sheep goes, "Dams things? Like what beavers do?" "Yes." "So God is a shepherd and also a lamb who's a beaver who's invisible?" "Yes. And on Sundays, he becomes bread, and they eat him." And the sheep goes, "Poor God." And it's this like lighthearted take on what the language we actually use that is kind of odd and somewhat confusing in many ways. And even as we were singing some of the songs, I'm like, you know what, without context, that song would be confusing to some, like firsthand hearing it, because we use words in church and in our language that don't really make sense. And this idea of an invisible shepherd who's also a lamb who's made of bread and eaten on Sundays kind of summarizes some of the complexity of it. And so today we enter into John 6. So John 6 we've been working through it for the last few Sundays. Two Sundays ago, Pastor Dave shared from the passage of John 6, 1 to 15. And this is the passage where Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves and fed over 5,000 men plus the women and children that were in that crowd. And this was a profound miracle that really resonated with a very hungry crowd. Food was sparse in those days. It was hard to find, and many people thought that they had found the solution, the quick fix to their most pressing need. And then what the crowds didn't know is what Pastor Egbert preached from last week, where the disciples had left in boats, and then Jesus had like walked on the water to them. And so this passage picks up the next morning. And so the next morning, these crowds woke up, and they're hungry again. And they feel like they found the solution to their problem. So they go looking for Jesus, but he's not to be found on that shore. And so today's passage picks up. I needed to give you like that little bit of context before jumping in, because this passage picks up with a crowd who has an empty stomach and who's looking for a quick fix. You see, they went looking for Jesus. They were indeed following him, but you might argue that they weren't actually followers of him. They were just looking for that immediate need to be met. They wanted their stomachs filled with food. And so we're going to start at verse 22 that says this: "The next day," so that's the morning after the feeding, "the crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that the disciples had taken only one boat, the boat, and they realized Jesus hadn't gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So when the crowd saw that Jesus and the disciples were not there, they got into their boats and went across to Capernaum to look for him. And they found him on the other side of the lake. And they said, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' And Jesus replied, 'I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous sign. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you, for God the Father has given me the seal of his approval.'" You see, Jesus had a way of revealing hearts then in the same way he still does today.
And we can't really blame hungry people for going in search of a way to fill their stomachs. We are all guilty of wanting the quick fix for what feels like our most pressing need. We typically want to have our needs met in the fastest and easiest way possible. And this is seen in the way that we're inclined to pray more when crisis hits, or even we just start praying when crisis hits. Or sometimes we fill like the emptiness with a bag of chips or by filling our Amazon cart. Or we might like quickly scroll through social media looking for that perfect little motivational statement instead of taking the time to dig into God's words. But Jesus wanted to give them more than a quick fix, and he wants that for us now. He sees the emptiness of our stomachs, and I really believe he cares about that. But he sees the deeper need in the emptiness of the soul. And so when these followers came looking for another meal, his heart was for them to understand the fullness of what he had to offer. They wanted material benefit, physical benefit, and he wanted them to have eternal benefit. Because they were not actually followers. They were asking for something that, and only asking for something like savior type, but only calling him teacher or rabbi. That word rabbi is the word for teacher. And Jesus was a teacher, but he wasn't just a teacher. He was so much more, and he wanted them to understand that. The multiplying of the fish and the loaves had been intended as a sign, not as a solution. It was meant to point Jesus to people, It was meant to point Jesus as what people needed instead of Jesus simply being a conduit to get what they needed. There's this song by Natalie Grant that has convicted my heart numerous times. It's called More Than Anything. And the chorus has this phrase in, or these phrases in it. Help me want the healer more than the healing. Help me want the savior more than the saving. Help me want the giver more than the giving. Oh, help me want you, Jesus, more than anything. You see, in some ways, I have times that I'm not a whole lot different than the crowds. There are times that I have found myself convicted of wanting the healing more than wanting to seek out the healer, when I've wanted the saving more than I've taken time to be with my Savior, and when I've wanted the gift instead of focusing on the giver. Because there are times in which I can want the benefit of Jesus without actually being a follower of Jesus myself. And in those moments when the Holy Spirit convicts me, I need to pause and realize that Jesus is so much more than the quick fix that will give me momentary comfort. You see, until the crowd came to recognize who Jesus really was, they might have gotten their fix of bread and fish, but the deep hunger inside them might never have been satisfied. And for us, when we come to recognize who Jesus is, we might want the things that will give us short-term comfort, but we can miss the things that will, like the eternal blessing that was there all along. In the NIV, John 6:27 reads this way, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." You see, the crowd was working really hard to get its next meal, and Jesus wanted to redirect their attention. It wasn't that he was saying work in itself is bad, but he wanted to challenge them on what consumed their energy and their focus and their pursuit. But when we're hungry, literally or metaphorically speaking, sometimes it can be all we can think about. And that's where this crowd was. They were hungry, and now, having caught up with Jesus, they probably felt like they hit the jackpot. Jesus had what they wanted, and they were willing to do whatever they could to get it. But the conversation quickly turned when they realized they weren't going to get fast food that day. You see, the truth was, Jesus was offering spiritual fulfillment while they remained concerned about their immediate need. And so they replied, "We want to perform God's work too. What should we do?" And Jesus told them, "The only work God wants from you is to believe in the one he has sent." Instead of asking who Jesus was, They wanted to ask what they needed to do to get what they wanted. They wanted to say, it was like saying, how can I earn it? How can I get this? Something in us seems to switch between like little childhood and adulthood. Little kids just look at their parents like knowing that their needs will be met and they don't feel like they need to earn anything. Then somehow we start getting older and we start trying to control the outcomes by earning it. Like, what can I do or what can I say? How do I look? Who do I need to hang out with? This desire to like get what I want by earning it myself, it maybe is a little bit of a control thing. And Jesus, in classic Jesus style, essentially nullifies the expectations of the crowd. What Jesus has to offer cannot be earned. The only work God wants is you to believe in the one he sent. But the crowds were calling him rabbi, teacher, and not understanding that he was so much more. They weren't acknowledging and believing that Jesus, standing right there before them, is the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, the eternal Word, the one sent down from heaven. And so they answered in verse 30. They start to like essentially say, prove it. Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say that Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Moses didn't give them bread from heaven. My Father did. And he now offers the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It was like the miraculous sign of the feeding the day before wasn't enough. Now they want him to prove it here and now. It's like, show me, and then I will believe. But Jesus had already shown them a sign, and he wasn't asking for blind faith. He was asking them to see the sign for what it was. Faith isn't believing without evidence, but it's trusting the one who's already shown himself trustworthy. But these followers weren't true followers. True Jesus followers don't require or demand to control Jesus for their own benefit. True followers trust with a kind of loyalty, not based on the momentary situation, but on a trust that extends into eternity. I'm not sure the tone that we should read into these verses, so maybe I read it with the wrong tone. But I do wonder if when the crowds realized they weren't going to get what they want that day, if they started pointing fingers at Jesus, almost belittling him. It's like saying, prove that you're a little more than Moses. He gave us food every day, or our ancestors. They might even have been kind of implying that Jesus' miracle was a little bit less, because after all, Moses' food came from heaven, and Jesus only multiplied existing food. I don't know the whole package of what was going on there, but I know that Jesus knew their hearts, and I wonder if he felt a little exasperated in that moment. They were trying to downplay what he'd done, but because he wasn't responding like a vending machine where they could push the button and get out what they wished, they turned on him. And he responded by saying that Moses didn't give them bread, his Father did. That's found in verse 32. I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, my Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. But the bread God provided in Moses' day was not the equivalent of the bread being offered now. The manna in the Old Testament, it didn't last. It did give the quick fix to satisfy the rumbling in stomachs. But the true bread, Jesus himself, was seeking to satisfy their souls, to satisfy an eternal longing that no physical food would be able to. Jesus didn't come to fill empty stomachs. He came to fill empty souls. The offer was and is so much more than a quick fix to an empty stomach. But the crowds just couldn't get past this picture of literal bread. They wanted a bread that would continuously fill them every day. Just like the woman at the well had been really eager to have living water that would quench her thirst forever. And so the crowd now wanted this continual filled tummy. And we can all be a little like the crowd sometimes. We really need to learn who Jesus really is. The passage continues in verse 34. "Sir," they said, "give us that bread every day." Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me even though you've seen me. However, the Father has given me, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I've come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given to me, but that I should raise them up on the last day. For it's my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Jesus' reply contains one of the seven I am statements that are found in the book of John. Here he states, "I am the bread of life." And as we continue through the book of John, you'll see him say, "I'm the light of the world, I'm the gate, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection of the life, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and I'm the true vine." And each of these sayings, these I am statements, are this trying to give like pictures of what it means in terms of Jesus' identity and the salvation he offers. He just multiplied the fish and the loaves, and he's demonstrated his capacity to meet the physical need, and he's using this metaphor to try and help the crowd see that he is the one who will satisfy. He's not just bread. He's the bread of life come down from heaven. In the book of John, the spiritual and the physical are always connected. John 1:14 says that when Jesus came down to earth, describes it this way: the word became flesh and dwelt among us. John weaves this thread linking the spiritual and the physical all throughout his book. He continually connects physical realities with spiritual truth. Physical bread points to spiritual nourishment. Physical water points to living water, and physical sight points to spiritual sight. But the people, the crowds who are standing there, are realizing they're not getting their fill of bread today. And they're really not prepared to see Jesus as anything more than a good teacher. And so they respond with grumbling, especially the ones who knew Jesus or knew about Jesus since he was a child. This come down from heaven thing is almost too much for them. They begin to murmur in verse 41 in disagreement because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." And they say, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his father and mother. How can he say he came down from heaven?" You see, that statement really provoked the Jews because some of them knew Joseph, Jesus's earthly father, and they seemed to believe it was just an absurd claim that he was making here. They couldn't see past the physical and understand he was referring to his heavenly father, just like Nicodemus earlier in the book of John just couldn't get over this coming down from heaven part. They couldn't see past the earthly lens. In verse 43, Jesus continues, "Stop complaining about what I said, for no one can come to me unless the Father who draws me to them, and at the last day I will raise them up. As it's written in the scriptures, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, only I who was sent from him have seen him. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die." This is where I think of that Sheep Detective movie at the start of the sermon, because it starts to get confusing when we talk about God and refer to him as things like bread that's eaten on Sunday. If Jesus is the bread from heaven, which is different than manna, what is John trying to communicate to us here? What is Jesus saying? And as Jesus now switches into this metaphorical language, his Jewish listeners would have moved past feeling confused to feeling a sense of contempt. What Jesus is implying is not only weird, it would have been directly offensive. Every like unclean button would have been flashing in the Jewish listeners' ears, eyes, whatever you want that to be. Because Jesus is saying he's the bread from heaven and you must eat this to live forever. The law of Moses forbid eating anything with blood in it. And so the thought of looking at a human and thinking this, it would have just been scandalous. But the shocking language isn't even the point, although I'm sure it got their attention. And even for us now, it's like, okay, what's happening in this text? The point, though, is that Jesus is trying to reveal that the deepest hunger is in the human heart. Jesus knew that their empty souls needed nourishment and that he was the spiritual food. He knew their stomachs weren't their deepest problem, their souls were, and only he could satisfy them, because at the heart of it, he wanted the crowd to recognize their deepest need was a spiritual one and that he could fill it with spiritual food. I am the living bread, it continues in verse 51. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I offer so the world may live, is my flesh. Then the people began arguing with each other and wondering what he meant. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They asked. So Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me. And in the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate manna, but they will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Okay, that's weird. The shock value to the Jewish audience would have grown even more offensive as Jesus extrapolated his statement on being the bread of life which must be eaten. Not only should they eat his flesh, but now he explicitly states that they should drink his blood. It would have been outrageous for a Jew to be talking about drinking blood. It would have been absolutely forbidden and completely unclean. Jewish customs, even for butchering, were very particular in kosher butchering, where the chief aim was to make sure no blood remained in the animal when they consumed it. And so to suggest that they drink his blood would have been an atrocious suggestion that no God-fearing Jew would have complied with. John even adds the statement, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you can't have eternal life. The book of John contains these unless statements in a few different places. There's unless you're born again, unless you're washed by Jesus, unless you abide in the vine. And each one of them is like this plea to please comply so that you can have the good. But what do we do with the statement, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life with him? Because it is just weird. And if this is your first Sunday in church and you're hearing this for the first time, please don't run out till I go a little bit further. Because the misinterpretation of this is what led to people believing even in the first century that Christians were cannibals. Because when taken literally, it does sound like that. However, even in our English language today, we use eating metaphors to describe things that are different than what were literally spoken. So just hear me out. For example, we say that you are what you eat. We devour books. We drink in lectures. We swallow stories. We ruminate on ideas. We chew over matters. And people like me eat their own words. Some doting grandparents even say they could just eat up their grandchildren. Like, why do we say this? Eugene Peterson, the pastor and author behind The Message, wrote this book called Eat This Book. And the main point, it's about the Bible. The main point is that Christians shouldn't merely read the Bible and study it for information. They should read it for transformation. They should internalize it and live it. They should eat the Bible, not just read it. Reading for transformation versus information, practicing slow, reflective reading, entering into the biblical story. It's the difference between checking the box on your daily Bible reading and allowing yourself to like soak in it so it changes you from the inside out. The language of eating and drinking intends to be a very graphic way of saying we must take Christ into our innermost being. I'm going to just say that again. The language of eating and drinking intends to be a very graphic way of saying we must take Christ into our innermost being. In the same way Scripture talks about abiding in Christ, it's not like about a location so much as your attachment to him. And here, the language of ingesting something isn't relating specifically to eating so much as it is to internalizing something. What we ingest literally dwells in us. So while physical food will fill the emptiness of our stomachs, a spiritual indwelling fills the emptiness in our souls. The NLT uses the words live forever, while some other versions use the phrase eternal life. When John speaks of living forever or of eternal life, he's not referring to this time after we die. Eternal life starts when someone believes. It's more than just the like after we die moment. It starts when someone believes. It does continue after death. It reaches its fullness in the resurrection life. But what Jesus is offering when he's saying this is more than just for an exclusive benefit after you die. He's offering a current and now soul satisfaction. In the same way that a growling stomach will settle when it's been given food, our growling souls will settle when we feel the emptiness within. Jesus wants so much more for us than a quick fix. He didn't come to just fill empty stomachs. He came to fill empty souls. I'm going to invite Gaylene to the stage as we move into communion together. You see, as I was preparing for today, it seemed fitting to embody this message by sharing communion. Nowhere do we reflect the truth of today's message more vividly than at the Lord's table. We've spent time reflecting on Jesus' words about eating and drinking, and hopefully that you've seen that Jesus is pointing to something way beyond physical hunger and to a deeper spiritual reality, because if you're hungry, this will not fill you today. Jesus didn't come to fill empty stomachs. He came to fill empty souls, and communion beautifully represents that. And as we take the bread and the cup, we're reminded that our deepest need is not something from Jesus, it's Jesus himself. And I've had the privilege of taking communion in various settings, and one of the most powerful experiences that I've had around it is when the people, as we take it, we literally say, this is the bread, this is the bread, this is the body of Christ broken for you, and this is the juice, the blood of Christ poured out for you. You see, in John 6, the disciples had not yet had the Last Supper, and they probably didn't understand fully what Jesus was even talking about, but John, writing this later, would have understood it in a more full way than they had at that moment. And so today, I'd invite us to do this together. We'll take the elements, we'll eat the bread, and we'll drink the juice as ways of declaring our belief. Communion becomes a way of internalizing our words with our actions. And so I'd invite you now to put it in your hand. If you didn't pick it up when you came in today and you would like to participate, you can just raise your hand and an usher from the back will come and bring it to you. Here at Grace Point, communion is open to all who profess that Jesus is Lord. That means if you are a true follower of Jesus, you are invited to participate with us. I'm going to read from Corinthians, where Paul wrote, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks for it. Then he broke it into pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So I'd invite you to join with me in pulling back the little flap. There's a teeny little wafer in there. We'll just hold it for a minute. This is Christ's body, broken for you. Let us take the bread together. And in the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." So I'd invite you to pull the little flap back. Christ's body, poured out for us. Let us take the cup together. Let Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you communicate your truth to us. You are everything we need, and you've shown us through your word this in so many ways. And God, for those of us who learn best through physical actions, you've given us communion, this beautiful reminder of your grace. As we receive the bread and the cup, we literally internalize these symbols, remembering that you alone are our true sustenance. And as we consider this passage in John and the crowds who follow Jesus for personal gain, convict us of the ways that we may be guilty of the same. Show us what it means to be followers of Jesus, not simply seeking you for what you'll give us, but learning to trust you completely. Help us remember that while our immediate needs often feel so overwhelming, they are often temporary. And while you care deeply about each one of them, you are always looking at things and working with eternity in view. Father, as we reflect on this passage today, I pray that when we encounter things that we don't understand, help us to lean in with humility, questions, and in a desire to seek you, rather than to just stand off or get angry or be demanding, God. Grow in us a faith that recognizes that understanding doesn't always come immediately. Sometimes faith must wait patiently while understanding catches up. Make us people who can rest in uncertainty, holding tightly to the countless ways you have already proven yourself to be who you are. Help us to be followers of you. We love you, and we thank you for loving us first.